into the part that we haven't covered yet. We're first of all going to cover some of it again and open up the opportunity for people to make comments and discussion about various different things. But before we begin, Brother Brad, could you lead our minds in opening prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for this opportunity to come together here to worship you. Dear Lord, we ask you to be with us as we study your word, as we look at the book of Revelation. Dear Lord, please help us to understand your will for us better. Please help us to apply scripture to our lives where necessary, dear Lord. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. It says in the first verse, let's get past all this. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Why did Jesus come to earth?
To be a sacrifice.
Okay, he came to be a sacrifice, but why did he come to be a sacrifice?
That's what the Father wanted him to do.
True. It was part of the Father's will that through the sacrifice. Okay, to seek and save the lost. Brother David, what is it about the lost that, what is the relationship of the lost to the Father?
Separated.
And the lost is unable to solve the problem of being separated. And so the unapproachable God came to earth in order to approach man. And one of the things that I sometimes say to brethren, by the way, yesterday I got a series of questions from a congregation, and they were worded in a very formulaic way. Not quoting scripture, but rather the way brethren say things from time to time. Once in a while, you'll hear someone say something to the effect of, "The silence of the scripture forbids." Well, the point they're trying to make is accurate, but what they're saying is actually wrong. You see, the problem is that we are powerless. We are not able to approach into God. We are not able to worship God unless God actively grants that power. For example, in the first chapter of John, we're told that to those who believe, he gave them power to become the children of God. Until God granted that, we could not. So it takes the word of God to speak in order that the powerless might be empowered. And so what's more accurate to say is that before the word of God, there is no permission and no power. And the word of God permits. It's not so much that the silence forbids as that the silence, well, those of you that know something about physics, is there such a thing as cold energy? No. There's only heat energy and the absence of heat. Well, in the case of man, there is the silence is the absence of permission, the absence of ability. And so, therefore, what we have is a God that's unapproachable, but God comes to earth in order to give us the opportunity to approach him. That's why we read in this passage that no one was able to open the scroll. It takes God to provide the lamb. Does anyone have any comments on this? Those of you that were here on Wednesday night are familiar with the chart. I'll just go ahead and put it all up. Does anyone have any questions or comments on this from Wednesday? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Right. He came to purchase us back because we were so bankrupt, spiritually speaking. We had nothing with which to offer unto God. What would a man give in exchange for a soul? There's nothing. We are powerless, hopeless. He had to provide the price because we are bankrupt. Anyone else? Okay, the other chart that we looked at last time pertained to Jesus being the Messiah and the various different descriptions that are found beginning in verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll," that is to say that through the death of Christ, he has been granted all authority in heaven and on earth. Philippians 2. He was obedient to death, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that's above every name. He prevailed, he overcame in order that he might be our sacrifice. It says, "has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Does anyone have any questions or comments on this part before we continue? Yes, again. That's okay.
I think it's interesting that what appears is lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. It's like you hear power, power, power.
Mm-hmm.
But then he says, "What I saw was a slain lamb."
Right.
I mean, that's just powerful to me.
It is. I think one of the worst approaches to reading the Bible is to breeze through a verse, especially if you come to a passage where the Lord has added one thing after another thing after another thing. When you get to the passage on the fruit of the Spirit, look at each item in the fruit of the Spirit. Don't just read past it. When you read the passage that says, "add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge," etc., don't just read through it. Take the time to look up what each of those words means. And don't use Webster's, because, like, for example, 100 years ago, if you look in Webster's 1913, which, by the way, is on the internet, and look at the definition of the word "awesome," and the Bible talks about God being awesome, and then look at what a 2018 dictionary says about the word "awesome," they don't mean the same thing. Because in the last 100 years, the word "awesome," due to things like Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, has changed. So, don't go to Webster's. Go take a look at what the Scriptures meant by the words that they use, that it uses. Excuse me. Any other comments on this? Okay, we're going to slow down now a little bit because we've gotten to a part that we didn't discuss on Wednesday. And by the way, Todd and I are trying to get back on schedule, so this class will probably not take the whole time. I hope it doesn't, because Todd and I are trying to get back on a schedule that we have set up. He actually did the setting up. The Lamb takes the scroll. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Why does the Lamb take the scroll?
No one else can.
Because no one else can? For what purpose does he take the scroll?
Open it.
Okay. There is no physical books in heaven. The scroll itself is a symbol, and the opening is a symbol. What does opening the scroll mean? Yes.
I want to add a question.
Yes.
Okay. Then he came and took, which is Christ.
Right.
He is Christ.
Yes, it is.
At the right hand of him who sat on the throne, which is God.
That's the Father, yes.
Okay. Which the Father gave him power over heaven and earth. So it should be that he takes that throne. Because he's the one in charge.
Yes. And if the only thing about the scroll pertained to his administration alone, that would be all that the text means. But the reason he takes the scroll is to communicate to us. You see, the scriptures tell us that God determined things before the foundation of the world. And known to God from all creation are all his works. God already knew the things that were in that scroll before Adam and Eve were created. The taking of the scroll is not the idea that Jesus himself did not know these things. The scroll is indicative of his communicating to us, telling us what the will of God is. Those things which in other ages were not made known unto the sons of men were already determined or ordained in the mind of God. But we didn't know them. Now, in this time period, the revelation of God is still partial at the time this is being written. Today, we have the complete revelation, but here, those who first read this book, this was the last, the capstone, if you will, of the revelation, but it had not yet been given unto them. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." The new song is not about the day of judgment. One major danger among the Lord's people is to let the songs that songwriters write influence the way we study the Bible. One of the things that existed in the first century was a problem where the traditions of the rabbis in their commentaries that they had come up with regarding the text, instead of people reading the Old Testament text, they were reading the commentary. Or listening to the commentary if it hadn't been written down yet. And they were reciting everything from the commentary. For example, some time ago, I was teaching a class in which we were looking at the parable, the three parables of the things which were lost. One was the lost lamb, One was the lost coin, and one was the lost boy, sometimes called the prodigal son. And we were in the section of the text that talks about the lost lamb. And instead of people reading what the text said and answering questions based on what the text said, they were giving answers based upon the song, The 90 and 9. In the song, The 90 and 9, it tells us that the 90 and 9 were safely laid in the shelter from the cold. But in the text, it says he left them in the wilderness. In the song, the song talks about Jesus being the shepherd. But in the text, it says, if any of you have a lamb. And it's actually talking about those Jews back in that day. And what he's trying to point out is, you blame God for things you yourselves do. You say, well, why doesn't God come to us? We're the righteous. We're the holy. And he's going to harlots and publicans and wicked people. And Jesus says, well, don't you do the same thing? If you lose a coin, you've got 9 other coins. Don't you close all the doors, take your candle and search every corner and sweep the floor to see if you can find the single coin? Don't you do the same thing that you blame God for? Well, my point in saying all this is, when we read the text, we need to read what the text says instead of what the songs say. And the new song is the word of God for us today. The new song is what we call the gospel, the message of God. And when Jesus communicates to us the will of God, we respond by communicating the will of God, by amening, if you will, what God's word says. And so in verse 9 and 10, they are saying what we say when we hear the word of God communicated. That's what the new song is. It is the new message, that which in other ages was not made known. We reign upon the earth because of our redemption. The idea of reigning in Scripture usually has nothing to do with politics. It usually has nothing to do with monarchy. It usually has everything to do with this. The devil deceived Eve, and through the falsehood of false doctrine, men's minds are ruled by the philosophies of men. Instead of thinking like of someone like Queen Elizabeth or Donald Trump, think of people like Oprah Winfrey and Rush Limbaugh. People who take people's minds and influence them. Think of Harvard professors rather than politicians. So here, when he talks about we shall reign on the earth, when you look at passages such as where Paul is saying, those things which I resolve to do, I do not do, and the things that I would not do, those I do, he's talking about before he comes to the cross, before he receives salvation. But in our salvation, we who previously were powerless through Christ have the power that Christ gives us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Which, by the way, does not have to do with all secular things, but all the things that God has told me are His will. Whether I am poor or rich, whether I am sick or healthy, I can do all things that God wants me to do through Christ, who gives me the strength to do the things which God wants me to do. But I can't do it through my own resources. Paul was a very intelligent man. But he told the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you. I determined to know nothing among you except the gospel message. And so it is that we're told in 2 Timothy that the reason all scriptures are given is in order that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped. We don't need anything other than the scriptures and the resources in them. And to go outside the scriptures for our resources is to not be content with the choices of God. Our reigning involves ruling and worship. In verse 8, 9, and 10, when they receive from the Lamb the will of God, the four, who I'm convinced is symbolic of the message of God on earth, and the 24, which I am convinced are those who have received the engrafted word. Those under the old covenant who received the engrafted word, we'll talk about in chapter 7 as the numerable. And those who under the new covenant received the engrafted word, which are the innumerable. But that's chapter 7. Both those who were faithful under the old covenant and those who are faithful under the new covenant are saved by the power of God. I had a discussion with this just recently with someone, and he pointed out the passage that says faith in the working of God, or some translations say the operation of God. Moses stuck his hand out over the water. Did the rod of Moses part the water? No. Did Moses part the water? No. Moses had faith in the working of God. And because God told him, stretch out your hand over the water, he stretched out his hand, but it was the power of God that parted the water. So also, our reigning involves ruling and worship because we acknowledge that it is God who works in us and accomplishes his will through his servants, who are nothing but waiters in the restaurant. He is the chef. You don't say to the waiter, you prepared a really good meal here. No. You recognize that if you've gone to a 5-star restaurant, it's the chef in the back that made the food. So it is also with you and me. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. Okay. Any discussion or comments on the Lamb taking the scroll? Yes.
I was taught and wanted your opinion that that the people under the old law will be judged by the old law, and that the people under the new covenant will be judged under it. Is that right?
Yes. And no. What I mean by that is the only way any of us get to heaven is through forgiveness. But God does not forgive those who will not stretch their hand out over the water. It is not in us to earn or merit salvation through perfect obedience. But God is not mocked. And those who are not willing to repent and once again submissively obey are not going to receive forgiveness. But it is the forgiveness that gets us into heaven. And so also pertaining to those under the old covenant. Now, the problem is that we get the rod confused with the power. And what I mean by that is, for example, in baptism, there's no holy water there. That's regular, ordinary water. And there's no power in that water. The power is in God. This is a petition. This is a plea. This is a supplication based upon a promise that God made. If you will do this. But it's no different than the brass serpent. It's no different than blood on the doorpost. It's no different than building a box that where you're locked in for a year and have no way to see around you, and everything is pitch black, and the waters are tossing the box here, thither, and yon, and you can crash into the rocks at any time, but it comes through safely. In spite of a hurricane worse than any wind that we have ever seen, and we saw what happened to the beaches of Florida, yet that ark survives. How? The power of God. So it is also with the animal sacrifices. The animal sacrifices themselves did nothing any more than baptism does anything. Baptism is a plea. The animal sacrifices were a plea. And it is the blood of Christ that provides the forgiveness. But the disobedient, the unruly, those who in their heart willfully reject the will of God, they're not going to receive forgiveness. Yes? Exactly. The death of Jesus is the only thing that has taken away any man's sin, whether we're talking about the patriarchal dispensation, the Mosaical dispensation, or the age of the gospel. It is the blood of Christ, and only the death of Christ upon the cross, that takes away sin. But those who will not submit, today our submission is through believing, then because of what is provoked within our hearts by that belief, we repent. We then acknowledge the lordship and the sonship and the deity of Jesus in confession. And we're buried with him in baptism. But none of that is the cause. The power is the cause. And the blood of Christ is the price. That's not the price. That is simply building a brass serpent and looking at it. That's all it is. The Jordan River did not take away Naaman's leprosy. Anyone else? Elaine.
I have a question. I missed something. You were talking about the death of Christ, his blood is the price. So the power is Christ himself.
The Father uses the price paid and forgives us of our sins. Yes.
In all that, the overlying for Old Testament, New Testament, whatever you're talking about, is God's grace.
Exactly.
No one earns anything, whether we're talking about Abraham and, or nowadays. It's God's grace. And there's really no way for us to truly understand it.
Mm-hmm.
But we do what we're told to the best of our ability and know that God's grace.
Exactly. That's why Hebrews 11 refers to every person it refers to with the phrase, by faith. Because it's a grace. Any comments? Yes.
So, I understand everything you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
Everything. But what I'm saying is that I'm living under the New Testament covenant.
Right.
If I were to go back and start living under the Old Testament covenant, that's wrong because I'm being judged under the new covenant.
That would be just like someone the night before the firstborn were killed saying, let's build an ark out of gopher wood. You see, they couldn't go back to Noah or the people who got bit by serpents saying, let's put blood on the doorpost of our tent and upon the top where the tent comes together. Would that have accomplished anything? No. Because God had told them that he wanted Moses to build a serpent out of brass. submission acknowledges the fact that the things that God tells us to do are simply acts of faith. That's all they are. In and of themselves, they accomplish nothing. They are a plea to God to fulfill His promise. And so, we're not told to offer animal sacrifices. We're not told to build arks out of gopher wood. We do what we're told to do, because that's how God wants it. Any comments? Okay.
James.
Yes.
So obedience is more important than understanding.
Yes, in one sense. That is to say, for example, Abraham did not understand what God had in mind when he said, offer Isaac on the altar, and Moses, as far as we know, did not understand what the pattern of the tabernacle was indicating. In that sense, yes.
I would say fully understand that.
Right.
Because the obedience precedes a full understanding. God, through His Word, is not going to reveal the depths of the knowledge of His wisdom until we are obedient to His will. Give him something to work with.
Exactly. It's kind of like the situation with a child that says why, and the parent says, because I said so.
We don't have to understand that. Please.
That's right. That's right.
We understand by faith.
We have to understand what God is telling us to do. Like, for example, the topic of someone who is baptized for the wrong reason, out of ignorance, out of misunderstanding what the purpose of baptism is. We do have to understand what God is telling us to do, but we don't have to understand why He tells us to do it. I don't know if any of you, how many of you are familiar, I don't remember if you support him or not, but Don Bunting, do y'all know Don Bunting? Okay. Don presented a series of lessons one time at a place where I was preaching, and he pointed out that in the biographies of Jesus, we do not have the full explanation of baptism, but we have the command of baptism. In the book of Acts, we do not have the full explanation of baptism, but we have the examples of baptism. It's not until we get to the epistles that we come up with a full understanding of what everything God wants us to know about baptism. And what Don's point was is this. You don't have to know everything that's in the epistles regarding baptism to be baptized correctly. You have to know some basics, but you don't have to know everything. Does that answer the question that you were asking?
Yes. It makes the point.
Yeah.
A lot of times youngsters fail to come forward for baptism, mm-hmm. because they feel like they don't understand all of it. Well, nobody understands all of it.
Nobody understands all of it, but everybody has to be able to, for themselves, independent of mommy and daddy, make a lifelong commitment to the Lord. Now, when I say make a lifelong commitment, I do not mean that you know everything that the future holds, any more than when you get married, you know everything the future holds. But men have come up with a formula in marriage, in wedding ceremonies, where they talk about for richer, for poorer, in sickness or in health. And the idea is regardless of what the future holds. Well, the same thing is true with Jesus. A 5-year-old or a 6-year-old may be able to tell you what the Bible teaches because mommy and daddy have told him what the Bible teaches. And you will sometimes be approached by 6 or 7-year-olds who are asking about, should I be baptized? but their knowledge and their commitment is not independent. And they are incapable of analyzing Scripture. And so the answer is no. You don't even understand. My wife has, I can't know, say how to say this, because the sister is alive and my wife is dead. But my sister-in-law probably was damaged by forceps in her birth and has never had the mental capacity that an adult has. And one of the things that she lacks is she has the incapacity to sequence events. And the result is that she cannot understand, for example, if we run out of flour, why we can't substitute baking powder. She doesn't understand the consequences of action. And because of that, she cannot look back at her past and see what was wrong in her past and understand the sequence of events. She is incapable of coming to the Lord for that reason. Now, I do believe that she's innocent, but my point is that the same thing is true with a child that knows what they were taught in Bible class, but doesn't really have independent comprehension of the things they need to. I saw a hand over here. Yes.
We can look today at the different denominations and see the misunderstanding of baptism from water sprinkling to, hey, let me dip you in the water and you become a member of our church. It's very notable.
Yes, yes.
Something you didn't talk about when you mentioned those things, those actions that we take, there's something else that happens during all those actions when we believe and we confess and we repent. Is the change of heart.
Yes.
That is the huge thing that we're talking about here. That is something that's what a 5 or 6 year old can't do. They can't change their heart.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the part that you guys are all talking about here with this, is that it's a change of heart. It's not just a decision you make and say, well, today I'm going to obey Jesus. No, it's a full change of heart.
Yes, in fact, that was what I was thinking about when I said, because of the effect it has upon your mind, it leads to repentance. If you look at the scriptures, there are some things like, for example, if I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, if you come to the Lord just out of terror, and there is no transformation inside at all, then that's in vain. It does have to impact the heart with amazement, with wonder. God came to earth for me? It has to provoke within us an effect upon our mind that completely changes the dynamic of our mental landscape before we can move on. Confession, for example, is not simply confessing the facts about Jesus. It is embracing the lordship of Jesus. It is part of saying he has the right to command me and expect my obedience, and I surrender to him. Now, we don't say all that, but it's springing forth from that mental landscape. And so, yes, I completely agree with that. That's one of the things I was saying before when I was talking about formulaic way of saying things. Sometimes think our problem is we're so used to saying it the way the preachers have said it that we don't get back to what the text actually says. But we're running out of time, and Todd, you're not going to be up here this morning. Okay, the Lamb is the center of God's message. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." The Lamb is the center of God's message. In verses 9 and 10, we today proclaim that we have been redeemed. By what? The blood of the Lamb. The Lamb is the center of God's message. Every messenger throughout all of time, by the way, the word angelos sometimes refers to spirits in heaven, but oftentimes it refers to messengers of God. Even the word evangelist, if you look at what the word means, it is good angel. The EU or EV is the good part, and the rest is angelos. And so what we have here is every person who has spoken about God from Genesis through Revelation is saying, worthy is the Lamb. In Luke 24, verses 44 through 47, before Jesus ascends back to heaven, although he had spent 3 years teaching them about his role as prophesied, he opens their minds because they had not been able to comprehend his words. And so he opens their minds and gives to them a complete understanding regarding what the Old Testament is saying. And what he is showing in Luke 24, verses 44 through 47, is worthy is the Lamb, is the message of the Old Testament. All creation agrees the Creator and the Lamb are blessed, glorious, and powerful. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the sun, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The four, which, as I said before, I believe pertains to, is a symbol for the Lord's message on the earth. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. When the word of the Lord speaks to us, and by the way, because of the shortness of time, we really don't have to get into the topic of how the cherubim and the seraphim are symbolic of the word of the Lord and all of that. But it is through God's agencies that he communicates to us by the written word his glory, his power, the fact that he should be in our minds blessed, and we fall down in acknowledgement of the truth that's found within the written word.